Well, good morning, Calvary Chapel West Seattle family. Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 11 through 15. But before we do that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it's living and active. And we pray that you'd speak to us today. We pray that words would leap off the pages into our hearts and minds and transform us. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So I want to pick up in verse 11. It says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, in Old Testament times, circumcision was required for males, and it was important to be circumcised to show obedience to the law. That was good. And the Jews were obedient to this command, but often they did this without a change of heart. The Jews mistakenly believed that outward obedience to this law and other commands made them righteous before God. In other words, they said, you know, we've done these external things, we checked the boxes, and now we're right with God. But that was not true. That is not the purpose of the law. In Romans 3:20, it says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law, although good, can be misapplied. So many people mistakenly think that their good works make them right before a holy God, and they do not. Adherence to or devotion to the law can never make a person right before God. The purpose of the law is to point us to Christ. And that's what Paul said in Galatians 3:24. He says, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so the law was put into effect to show how we fail to meet the requirements of the law, and then in turn to call out for God and his forgiveness and embrace the cross. And Jesus' death on the cross is the only thing that makes us right before a holy God. Man's efforts are completely inadequate and completely unacceptable as payment for sins. And that's what Paul is showing us here. Paul is contrasting the circumcision of the flesh done by human hands or human efforts versus the supernatural circumcision of the heart done by the Spirit of God. He's contrasting the natural versus the supernatural, or man's limited and flawed efforts versus God's perfect work on the cross. And see, saving faith is not achieved by our efforts to keep the law, but by the working of God's Spirit. In Romans 9:28, Paul explains this, and he says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. So salvation can only be achieved by the supernatural work of God in a person's heart. And people can make all kinds of external outward changes without having a real change of heart. People can attend church or religious services, and they can perform religious acts and rituals, and yet never be born again. See, you have to be born again. You have to become a new creation, and that can only be accomplished by the work of the Spirit of God. But if you ask the average person, are you right with God? They'll say yes, and they'll point to some type of good behavior or religious activities or adherence to religious rules. And all this is a work of the flesh. This is not the supernatural work of God. Saving faith is God's work, and it is not achieved by performance or our good behavior. And this is how we get right by God, by believing in the power of God, not by good works. In Galatians 3:2, Paul was so frustrated with the Galatian church because they had received Christ initially, and then later they started to move away from the grace of God and began to go back to the law. And Paul said to them, "Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?" See, we receive the Spirit of God by believing in Him. And this is the way salvation has always been presented, all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. In verse 6, it says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." See, Abraham did not earn his own righteousness. No, it was credited to him or given to him. And again, we can do all these external things, attend church, volunteer our time, give away our money, but not be born again. And it's all for nothing if we're not born again. And see, there are two groups of people in the world: those who see their need for forgiveness and come to the cross, and those who don't see their need for forgiveness. See, the two groups of people are not the good moral people and the bad moral people, because there are no good people, because everyone has broken the law. We're all in the same boat. And so many people consider themselves to be self-righteous. And I don't use the term self-righteous in a mean way or derogatory way, as they are often nice people. But they're just, they don't recognize their sinfulness for what it is. They don't see that their sin has separated them from a holy God. They just see their sin as an occasional bad choice or something that can be atoned for by good works or good deeds. And people from this self-righteous group can be found in every group and every walk of life under the sun. And they're very commonly found in religious circles, including those who consider themselves to be Christian. Religious people are especially prone to self-righteousness because they can point to their religious activities. They can point to their good works, or they can bring out their spiritual resume. They can point to their membership or their association with their particular religion. But religious activity, church attendance, adherence to the law is not the standard of righteousness, because it goes so much deeper than that. It's not just our actions, but it's the conditions of our hearts. In Romans 2:16, Paul says God will judge men's secrets. See, he will judge the secret thoughts of the heart. And of course, in Matthew 22, verse 37, where Jesus gives us the greatest commandment, and he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And we all break that command daily. We regularly put other things before God. We put self before God, success, fun, pleasure, our to-do list, and a million other things before God. Other things steal our hearts and our affections from the holy God of the universe. And so a regular prayer of confession can be, "Lord, forgive me for not putting you first in my day." And of course, the next greatest, the second greatest commandment is Jesus gives us in Matthew 22:38. And he says to love your neighbor as yourself. That's another commandment that's never been kept. See, because it's so easy to be consumed with meeting our own needs, that the needs of others are only an afterthought. You know, another daily prayer can be just, Lord, help me to get my focus off myself. Help me to see the needs of others around me. But even with the commandments right in front of us, so many still cling to their self-righteousness. And one of my Christian friends recently had two Jehovah Witnesses knock on his door. And there was an older man who turned out to be the trainer, and then a younger man who was a trainee. And my friend, when it was his turn to talk, he just started to talk about the Ten Commandments and explain the Ten Commandments. And he humbly gave examples from his own life where he had failed to keep the Ten Commandments. He gave examples of selfishness, anger, greed, and lust, and showed how these were violations of the Ten Commandments. And my friend at that point turned to the younger man and said to him, "Have you ever broken the Ten Commandments?" And the younger man said, "Yes, I have." But at that point, the older man interrupted and said, "No, he's mistaken. He has kept the Ten Commandments, and so have I." And so my friend couldn't believe his ears. It was absurd. You know, just admit your sinfulness. Just admit that you need God's forgiveness. And really, out of ignorance and desperation, people cling to their self-righteousness, refusing to receive the gift of God. And now that's an extreme example. Most people will admit that they've broken the Ten Commandments at some point in their life, but they're quick to defend themselves, and they're quick to point out their good works and write off the whole problem. See, you don't have to be a Jehovah Witness to cling to your self-righteousness. In fact, the majority of the people in the world are trusting in their own self-righteousness. A large percentage of people in Christian churches on any given Sunday are trusting in their own self-righteousness as well. And Pastor Randy calls it the cult of the good person. And really, it is the largest cult in the world. And see, we don't want to fall into that trap. We have to trust in his work. It cannot be a work of man. The circumcision must be, as Romans 9:28 says, a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, where God gives us a new heart, a new spirit, and gives us his righteousness. And once we receive the Spirit of God, then we can move forward in the sanctification process and walk in holiness. And that's what verse 11 says. It says, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so as believers, we're called to put off the sinful nature. Now, we didn't have that desire before we were saved, but now as believers, we do, because when God saves us, he gives us the desire to be holy. And so saved Christians are to be about the business of putting off the sins of the flesh. Colossians 3:5 describes it this way: put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And so this is the responsibility of every believer. And of course, this process of sanctification or being made holy is not easy. It certainly doesn't happen overnight, because it's a lifelong process. But that is our responsibility. And God is faithful in empowering and leading us in this process. And it's not by our power, it's his power. It's his power, but it's our willingness and our obedience. And that is our calling, to put away or to put to death the sinful deeds of the flesh. In Galatians 5:24, Paul says that. He says that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And see, just not just a few areas of life, but in everything we do. In 1 Peter 1:15, Peter says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. And following Christ produces a radical change in the attitudes of the heart, in our thoughts, in our purpose, in our affections, in our goals, in everything we do. And this is where the self-check comes in. Are we putting to death the sinful nature, or are we still comfortable with our sin? See, if we say we're Christians, but we're still living the same way we always have, if we're still comfortable in the same sin, see, then there's something wrong. See, if that's the case, then we're just going through the motions. And a person can go to church and perform religious activities, but not be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. See, that's not a new creation. That's not new life. That's just the old life with a few religious acts sprinkled on top. See, there needs to be transformation, a new conviction of sin, a new love for His Word, a new purpose in our hearts. And from that, even a new concern for the lost, for those who don't know Christ. See, if we don't have those things, then something's wrong. There needs to be a death to the old nature. And that's what Paul's getting at in verse 12. When he says, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So it says, buried with him in baptism. And burial here symbolizes death. Baptism symbolizes putting to death the old person that was dominated by the sinful nature and living a new life dominated by obedience to the Spirit of God. It means no longer living for the selfish desires of our sinful nature, no longer living for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. See, we have to bury our sinful nature. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. See, it's no longer, as believers, it's no longer about us, or it's no longer about me. It's about Christ. It's no longer about, you know, just maximizing pleasure, success, and wealth. Now, it's about how we can glorify God. That means burying the old sinful nature. And Romans 6:4 talks about this as well. Paul says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. See, now it's about the new life. As believers, we now have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we can say no to our sinful desires. Now we have the power to overcome, and that's what it means to be born again. We leave the old life behind. And Paul, he says in verse 12, raised with him through faith in the working of God. Now we're raised with him. We have been raised up with him. It's the ultimate promotion. In Ephesians 2:6, Paul says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So we're seated with him. Talk about a great seat. Talk about a great position to be in. And we need to see ourselves as raised with him. He is our identity. We don't have that old, defeated, selfish self as identity. That's not our identity. Our identity also is not in our possessions or our talents or our current situation here on the earth. Our identity is in Christ. And because of this, we don't need to establish ourselves or make a name for ourselves or pull ourselves up, because we've been raised up to the highest, most treasured position in the universe. We're seated with him in the heavenly realms. And we also don't need to dwell on our past. What does that have to do with the glory of God? We are holy and blameless in his sight. And it says through faith in the working of God. It's his work. It's his power. Not the working of a person, but the working of God. In Philippians 1:6, it says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. See, we don't have the power in ourselves. We don't have the knowledge or understanding to make it happen. But as we yield to the Holy Spirit and His Word, He gives us strength, power, and knowledge to overcome sin and to live the victorious Christian life. And so He's in control of the process. He will lead us and guide us and empower us. We just need to be obedient. And Paul in verse 13, it goes on and explains this further. He says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him having forgiven you all trespasses." And so here He says dead. And dead means, well, it means dead. If a man is dead, he can't do anything. He can't tie his shoes. He can't go to the store. He can't do anything. He will remain lifeless and motionless forever. And that is the state of someone trying to achieve eternal life on their own merits. Man has no power or ability to succeed. If we're trying to do this on our own, there is no hope. It is impossible. And I say this because many people have this misconception and think Christianity is a place for a moral tune-up or a light makeover. They think they're doing pretty well. They can just, you know, they think they need just to make a few minor changes and they'll be good to go. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. It's not a light remodel. It's a total tear down. Even the foundation, especially the foundation, needs to go. It needs to be blown up. And Paul said in Romans 7:18, he says, "For I know that nothing good lives in me." In Romans 3:10, that says, Paul says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They together become worthless. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips." See, there's no way to rehabilitate the sinful nature. I cannot fix myself. The sinful nature cannot be reformed. It must be put to death. There's no such thing as self-sufficiency in Christianity. And the Apostle Peter came to this understanding. In Luke chapter 5, verse 8, he said to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Peter told Jesus he couldn't be around him. And Peter was a good guy. Why did he say that to Jesus? Well, Peter saw the holiness of God and recognized his own sinful heart, his own evil heart. And Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 6:5, understood this as well. When he saw the holiness of God, he was overwhelmed by his own sinfulness. And he says, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And see, in order to receive salvation, we have to understand our sinfulness. We have to understand that we're dead in our trespasses. As Ephesians 2:1 says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And dead, again, means no hope, no chance, no possibility. We cannot dress up our old sinful nature and make it acceptable to God. In fact, in Romans 5:10, the Bible describes unregenerate man this way: we were God's enemies. In Romans 8:8, it says, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. And so Paul isn't trying to beat us down here, but he wants us to stop trying to cling to our self-righteousness so that we can fully embrace the joy of our salvation. And that is what God wants. He wants to breathe new life in us. And that's what verse 13 says. It says, "He has made alive all, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So he has made us alive. And Paul here is talking about vitality and growth and possibility and calling and adventure. And when we're living for Christ, we're infused by his love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's the very opposite of living for the world and the pleasures of the world. In 1 Timothy 5:6, Paul says that people who are living for pleasure are, quote, dead even while they live. Because there's no high calling in that. There's nothing praiseworthy. It's just shallow when we live for pleasure. And when we're self-centered, there's no life there. Peter in 1 Peter 1 called it the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. See, that's what it's like when we're just living for the sinful nature. But when you're linked together with Christ, you have the greatest calling that life can offer. Each day we get up, we have a chance to walk with the Creator of the universe. And you and I have our own special callings. Our lives matter for the kingdom of God. And as we walk with Him, we impact eternity. Again, it's the highest calling in the world. And it goes on in verse 13, he says, together with Him. We're united with Him. See, too often we see ourselves as independent, free agents, not connected to Him or to the body of Christ. And too often we're working too hard to establish our own identity and create a place in this world for ourselves. And, the world says, be successful, be accomplished, be respected, carve out your niche for yourself in this world. But that's not our calling. Our identity is not found in our accomplishments or our status or our position. Our identity is found in Him. And without Christ, we're self-governing, self-reliant, individualistic. But all that goes out the window when we receive Christ. Because as Christians, we don't need to impress anyone because our life is now in Him. In Colossians 3:3, it says, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And for a born-again believer, there is no me because we're always joined with Him. And why chase after the empty and fleeting experiences of this world when all the glories of Christ await us? In Romans 8:37, with Christ we're more than conquerors. In 1 Peter 1:4, with Christ we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And so we don't need to search for completion because Colossians 2:10 says we are complete in Him. And he goes on saying, having forgiven all your trespasses. He has forgiven every sin we have ever committed, past, present, or future. We're completely free of accusation and condemnation. We have a perfect record. We're completely accepted today as we are. And this is difficult for us to believe because we don't see this in the world. In the world, there's so much resentment and anger and holding on to grudges. People are so quickly angered and offended and passive aggressive. And, we live in the day of a cancel culture where there's verbal sparring and gotcha moments. But this is the way of the world. That's not God's way. In Luke 22:34, we see God's way. We see the Jesus way. Jesus prayed for the people who hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And it's been said that Christianity is the only religion in the world that teaches unconditional love. Now, I'm not an expert on other religions, but I've never heard of this anywhere else. In Luke 6:27, Jesus was so clear. He said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Do you hear that message in the world? While the world is plotting revenge, we are told to love and do good to those who wrong us. And this is radically different from the world. And so when we read the Bible about forgiveness, we view it through the lens of our experience in the world. But Jesus in John 17:16 says, I am not of this world. And Christianity is centered on forgiveness and unconditional love. That is the heart. That's the whole heart of Christianity. Because without that, there is no Christianity. Because that's the whole message of the cross. Jesus loving and forgiving sinners like you and me. And that's what Paul's getting at in verse 14. He says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the requirements of the law were stacked against us. And in the NIV, it says they stood against us. And see, I don't want my life to be judged by the requirements of the law, because I've broken the law, I'm sure, millions of times. See, it'd be crazy for me to say, I want to be judged by the law. I think I've kept the law. See, the only thing that the law can do is condemn me. And in Romans 4:15, Paul says, the law brings about wrath. See, what I need is the whole law nullified, canceled, or wiped out, so that I'll never be judged by. And that is what I need. And that is what Jesus did. Jesus has taken away the requirements of law. They no longer stand in our way because they are no longer in effect. Now, we might feel condemned, but that's just the enemy trying to scare us, because we are not required to keep the law, because Christ fulfilled the law for us. In Romans 10:4, it says, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. In verse 15, talks about this, what Jesus did. And it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it. So he disarmed principalities and powers. Now, before the cross, Satan had a great case against us. He could accuse us before God because of our unrighteousness and our uncleanness. Satan had all kinds of evidence and ammunition he could use against us. And man stood accused and condemned. Before the cross, Satan could accuse us before God, because God is just and he must punish sin. And our sin debt was, at that time, was left unpaid. But see, Jesus did it all. He triumphed over Satan, sin, and death on the cross. In Hebrews 10:14, it says, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. His one sacrifice on the cross gave us a perfect standing forever with God. And we are experiencing that sanctification. We're being made holy. That's an ongoing process. But it's his sacrifice. His sacrifice disarms the principalities and powers. In Revelation 5:5, it says, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. In 1 Corinthians 15:54, it says, death has been swallowed up in victory. And so what can our enemy, what can Satan do to us now? Satan has nothing on us. He's been completely disarmed. And sure, he can try to accuse us, but it doesn't do any good, because we're 100% covered by the blood of the Lamb. And that is why the gospel is the good news. It's the greatest news ever heard. And we rejoice in that, and we praise the Lord for that. And for all eternity, we'll be giving him glory for what he did on the cross. Now, please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for what you did for us on the cross. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for making us pure and holy before you. And we just pray that we take this tremendous gift, and that we would live for you, that we put to death the sins of the deeds of the sinful nature, not to try and earn it, not to try and be right before you, but just as a thank you for all you've done for us. And we praise you and love you and lift these things up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.